We come in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and we do pray today that as we open the Word of God, you, your Spirit, will take the Word and speak deep into our hearts and our lives. We pray that we would be changed as we come in contact with your Word. Lord, we confess that change is probably the farthest thing from our mind this morning. We may want to attend and enjoy and even see, but change may not be why we came today. But we know that your word is refining. We confess that your word is a sword, it is a scalpel, it is healing. And so we pray that this morning you would change us according to your word into the likeness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. It is in his name we pray these things. Amen. You may turn to Matthew chapter 24. And once again, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 24. So let me encourage you to take your Bibles. You should see a blue pew Bible if you don't have one. And in the bulletin, there is a page number. And we always provide that because we want you to be able to open a copy of the Word of God and follow along. So we're going through Matthew 24. And we're talking about the return of Christ. And as we get into the return of Christ, today we are going to find ourselves in the Great Tribulation period, which is spoken in the book of Revelation as 7 years of incredible, intense tribulation and persecution that is going to be happening on planet Earth. So during this time of the Great Tribulation, we might wonder why the end of the story is going to be so difficult and so full of persecution and so much of tribulation. But there's a good reason for that. Now, before we get into that reason, let me just share with you that many times when my children are playing at the house or playing together, one of them will come to me and they'll say, "Dad, so-and-so did so-and-so to me. And they need to be punished." You know, they're always good at letting you know when their siblings need to be punished. Now, they don't ever think they need to be punished, right? But they'll let you know when the siblings need to be punished. Now, sometimes I won't immediately act. And the reason I don't immediately act is, number one, I know that every squabble is a two-way street, right? I mean, it takes two to tango. And so I know that. And secondly, what they don't know is often Dad has already heard everything that transpired in the other room. I heard them arguing. I heard how it started. I heard how they treated one another. And even though it might have ended with fist fights among the boys or anger among the girls, I know what was really going on. They both were guilty. So one of them will come, the one who lost, in tears. And they'll say, "Dad, you need to do something about so-and-so." I'll say, "Okay, thank you. I may not do something." Well, when I don't do something, one of them who feels incredibly deprived of justice will look back at me and say, "Dad, what are you doing? You need to get up and go discipline that child." One of them even said once, "I'm going to tell Mom on you if you don't do something." I looked back at those children and said, let me make this clear. I am the one who determines when there will be discipline, not you. And I will determine what kind of discipline needs to be given. Now, I tell you that story because honestly, I think we are very similar to that in our view of God. I mean, we're not reticent often to... We're not ready often to admit our failures in life. We're not often willing to open up and say, "You know, I probably was a part of that just as much as they were, or I probably had some fault in the issue just like someone else." We don't see things as a two-way street. We often see it as a one-way street. And when we feel deprived of justice, we look at God and we say, "What are you going to do about this? And when are you going to fix this?" And if he doesn't get up on our timetable and start working the way we think he ought to be working, we can often cry foul and saying, God, you don't care. Why are you not reacting to this horrible issue in my life? You know, maybe it's even deeper than that. Maybe we have really, truly been wronged to no fault of our own. I know I have counseled in the past many people, and I say many tragically, who were abused by family members, people that they trusted. They don't understand why they were abused. And they say, why would God allow that to happen? They want to know when justice is coming. They want to know when everything is going to be made right. Well, the beautiful thing about the coming of the Lord Jesus and the tribulation is that the Lord is going to bring justice. And he is going to make everything right. But he is doing it in his way and in his timing. So if you have ever asked, does the Lord care about where I'm at? Have you ever asked, does the Lord care about what I've gone through? Does the Lord care about justice? The answer is yes, and that is so well proven in the coming of the Lord Jesus on that great day. So as a Christian, we look forward to that coming. We look forward to that justice. But I want to tell you that up until the moment that Jesus comes, two reactions to the coming of the Lord are going to be displayed among people. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. The two different reactions during the Great Tribulation to the coming of the Lord Jesus in that great and wonderful day. The first reaction that we're going to see is that of rebellion. Not everyone is going to be excited Jesus is coming again. Quite frankly, not everyone is in love with Jesus today. And so the fact of his coming and executing justice and requiring atonement for sin, the sinner does not want that day. So there's going to be rebellion that will increase up until the coming of Jesus. But then there is a second group, those who will be rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Those who are ready for things to be over with here and sin to finally end its reign and its presence, and those who are longing to see their Savior and their Lord and their Master. So those two reactions are what you see here in this text this morning, and I want us to look at those together. First of all, we're going to look at the negative first, the rebellion, because that's the way the text presents it. Look at verse 15, Matthew 24, 15. The rebellion of those who do not want to see the Lord Jesus returning. Now, where is that rebellion going to begin? Well, first of all, it is going to begin with Satan himself. He is the one from the very beginning of Genesis who has been an usurper and a deceiver and a lion roaring around, roaming around, seeking whom he may devour among the saints. And so when the end comes, you better believe he is not going to concede his territory without a fight. You know, it's kind of like when you're studying the great wars of our history. And in World War II, we were fighting against the Axis powers of Germany, Japan, and Italy. The Germans were the Nazi socialists. Japan was the imperial empire, worshiping their emperor. And Italy was the fascist under Mussolini. Now, when those powers, particularly Germany and Japan, who fell last, Italy fell very quickly. I guess they liked their pizza more than their guns, and so they were the first to go. But Germany and Japan fell later. But what you learn through this, and some of you know this because your relatives fought in this war, both of those countries held on to the very end. You know, Germany did not have to suffer utter defeat. They could have surrendered. It was over long before the Russians and the Allied troops made it to Berlin, but they refused to surrender. And so they fought to the last, in the very last days of the war. They had children. that they were putting on the front lines to fight advancing Russian tanks that were moving close to the center of Berlin. There was nothing left. These tanks were trying to make it to the bunker of Hitler, and there was nothing left. And they were putting these children with anti-tank guns and grandfathers with rifles saying, shoot, when you see them coming. They refused to let go. In Japan, it was the same thing. People say, we did a horrible thing dropping the atomic bomb. The atomic bomb is a horrible weapon, indeed. But they had made it clear, we will fight to the last man in the last hole. We will put our mothers and our children fighting against you. We will never give up this island. And so they did not want to let hold of their grasp and their power. In the same way, the devil does not want to let hold of what he thinks is his. And so to the very end, the fighting will become so intense because he refuses to surrender and heed ground. Look at verse 15. So, the text begins, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. Now, what will start this great tribulation, the last 3.5 years of these seven, will first of all be Satan's last act of rebellion. What you will see him do and how you will know that this great tribulation is beginning is we are told that something is going to happen in the temple of the Israelites. Now, the temple of the Israelites does not exist today. There is simply a wall, and on top of that temple, there is a Muslim mosque. It is the second most holy place in Islam, the first being Mecca in Saudi Arabia. Now, I've often wondered, and I've been to this mosque. They let us go in it as Gentiles. We couldn't go in the main area, but we went over to the side. And I've often wondered how in the world, according to Scripture, will a temple ever be built again on this site where Solomon's temple once stood? Because you have a Muslim mosque that's sitting there, and you have a bunch of Muslim people who, as you know from watching your news reports, are willing to die at any price, at any moment. This is the great fight among the Palestinians and the Israelis right now, where they're fighting for their borders, and they're fighting for their land, and they're fighting ultimately for their temple. Now, what most scholars believe will happen, and this will be a sign that things are increasing, is somehow the temple will be rebuilt, and there will be sacrifices again, and they will go back to the days of Solomon and David and the priest, and during this time, a ruler will rise. Now, this ruler is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians. He is a man of lawlessness. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4 says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first. That's what we're talking about, those who are in rebellion against the coming of the Lord. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, there are some who say, oh, that's all figurative. Maybe, but it doesn't seem very figurative to me or the writers of the New Testament. There is a man, a lawless one, that will come, the Antichrist, and he will take his seat there in the holy place. And you will know when that happens, when he exalts himself as God, that the coming is very soon. You'll know the seasons. Take your lesson from the fig tree. we're told here in this text. Now, this is going to be Satan's last act of rebellion. He's going to set a man up in the temple who proclaims himself to be God. Now, when you look at verse 15, it's a little weird, and you might say, what does that even mean, verse 15? He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. What he is doing here is he is comparing, because back in the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel spoke three times about an abomination of desolation. He spoke about it in verse 9:27, 11:31, and 12:11. Now, many people have speculated what this abomination of desolation is, but almost every scholar agrees that this was a man, a Greek ruler. He was Syrian. His name was Antiochus the Fourth. And in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that intertestamental period, this Greek set up ruler who was Syrian, named Antiochus the Fourth, marched in and took over Jerusalem, went into the temple, proclaimed himself to be Zeus in human form, and sacrificed a pig on the most holy place, the altar, which would have been a defilement under the Jews' laws in the Old Testament. And Antiochus the Fourth, setting himself up as God, massacred countless men and women in Israel. Now, if you ever want to read about that, the Catholics have in their Bible, we do not have it in ours, two books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It is historically accurate. It speaks about this rebellion and a man who rose up during that rebellion, who became a patriot of Israel. We don't have it in our Bible because we don't believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But just because it's not in our text does not mean we cannot learn historically from it if it is accurate. And it is. And so if you ever want to read about this revolt and Antiochus and what he did on the temple and how he set himself up and how the families rose up against him to fight for independence, you can do that. It's incredibly interesting. Now, what I think Jesus is doing is he is comparing here that thing that happened during the Old and New Testament when Antiochus set himself up, and he's saying this is going to happen again. The very same thing that Daniel prophesied about that happened between the Old and New Testaments is going to happen again during the Great Tribulation. A man is going to set himself up as God. He is going to demand to be worshipped. And when he demands to be worshipped, you should understand that is not God. It is not Christ. It is not true religion. Beware. So Satan is going to take his last stand. He is going to create his last battle. That's the first rebellion that's going to happen. Let me tell you what the second rebellion is going to be. Sinners are going to reject God's rule. We see this in 16 through 22. Notice it says, then those who are in Judea, that is closest to the temple, closest to this Antichrist, closest to this center, let them flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak, because there the Antichrist will set himself up. And anyone who opposes him will be persecuted. And what we are told that if you are a believer during this time, the time to stand is over with. You're to run. You're to flee. You're not to stand. If you want to make it, if you want to live when this moment comes, go to the mountains, go to the hills, especially if you're in Israel, because great persecution will break out, sinners will reject God's rule, and those who are attempting to follow the word of God, those who are attempting to live for God, will be persecuted. Let me give you another example of rebellion. The rebellion will come from Satan and his emissary, the Antichrist. The rebellion will come from sinners who will reject God and persecute God's people. But rebellion will also come at the coming of the Lord Jesus, because salvation's message will be attacked. Now, the true gospel that we preach is already attacked constantly today. It's attacked through false prophets, and false teachers who are well known and famous and have large followings and confuse many people who are not discerning at all. And when the Lord Jesus is about to return and that great tribulation and rebellion is taking place, and Satan and the Antichrist and the people who have followed the world are holding on to their ground and holding on to their sin and holding on for their last breath and their last battle, the gospel is also going to be attacked. Rebellion will come in greater force against the gospel. Look at verse 23 through 26. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders. Now, there's always been false prophets, always been false Christ, but what you are learning as you study Matthew 24 is that these signs are increasing in frequency. So more false prophets and false Christ will arise. And notice what it says there in verse 24, they will perform signs and wonders. So they'll not just have wonderful messages that everybody likes to have their ears tickled with, and they will not only sell books and draw crowds, but they will also do incredible signs and wonders, which makes you think. I mean, you know, you've got some people who claim they can heal every disease and every person and every issue, and goodness, on this day, they'll probably be doing that plus a host of other things. I wouldn't be surprised if they try to go and raise somebody from the dead and maybe actually perform that, or it looks like they perform that. But regardless, these signs and these wonders will be going on. Why? Well, notice verse 24. So as to lead astray, if possible, the elect. Now, right here in Matthew 24:24, is the first time in the New Testament the word elect is used. It is used by Christ. The word elect is referring to those who belong to the Lord, those who are His, those who are saved, those who are chosen. Some people don't like the word elect or election. And often they've come trying to trap a pastor and they'll say, "What do you believe about this?" And I'll tell them, well, I believe all the words that you just spouted off to me are true. Elect, election, predestination. And they'll get huffy. And I'll say, friend, don't get huffy with me. Those words are in your Bible. So either take your Bible and throw it out, pick and choose what you want to believe, be like Thomas Jefferson and cut it up in the parts you don't like and you don't prefer, or deal with it, right? I mean, come to it submissively and say, God, you wrote this, not me. You said this, not my preacher. And so I want to know what you've said about this. And I want to be open about this. And I want to be humble about this because I'm not you, God. I don't have your mind. I'm not infinite. I'm not omniscient. I'm not all powerful. I'm not all knowing. I don't understand it all, but I'll trust it by faith. Well, friend, the word elect here is used. The elect of God that are called according to His purpose. And He says, if it were possible. Now, it's not possible. But He's saying that these signs and these false Christ and these false messiahs and these false prophets will be so convincing and so powerful and so intense that if it were possible, even those who are elected by God could be led astray. Now, this is what's going to be happening. The devil holding on, attacking the message of the gospel. Anytime you have false Christ and false prophets and false truth, they are attacking the gospel. Notice in verse 25, he warns us, see, I have told you beforehand. We will not be caught off guard. We will not be unaware. If you happen to be during the tribulation, which I hope none of us are, then you know ahead of time. You know beforehand. He has told you. so that you understand. This is going to be the rebellion. They are out to harm God's people. They do not want to give up their ground. They want to hold on to the very end because they are not rejoicing at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, many who will be alive during that day when Christ Jesus returns, they're not going to be excited about his coming at all. Sinners are going to mourn over the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 30. This is what we'll conclude with rebellion. It says, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn." Now, why will all the tribes of the earth mourn when Jesus finally returns? Why would they not be excited? Well, I'll tell you why they're mourning. They're mourning because Christ has returned and they have lived in rebellion toward him. They have followed the prince of the power of the air, who is the devil. And so when he returns, they'll mourn when they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and glory. You see, these are the people who will be in rebellion up until the very end. Now, I will say, if you have a study Bible, that one particular author believes that verse 30 means people will repent. They'll mourn in a good way. And when they see the Son of Man coming, they'll repent. That author is John MacArthur. I don't know that that's exactly what I think that means. You can weigh that yourself. Maybe when they see the Son of Man coming, like the thief on the cross, they'll wake up and mourn and get saved. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be glorious if right at the coming of the Lord Jesus, at the last second of the last minute, people mourn and mourn over their sin and get saved? But I actually think that's talking about when they see him, they'll mourn in disgust. You know, there were two thieves on the cross, and both of them saw the same thing, and only one of them repented. And in 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Let us not be like those who will shrink back at his coming, but instead let us be confident." There will be people that will shrink back when they see him. They'll mourn because of their rebellion. All right, let's go to the second group of people who will be rejoicing. Who will be rejoicing? There'll be those who are in rebellion and those who are rejoicing. Hopefully this will be you, my friend, or me, or our descendants, or those brothers and sisters that follow us. Whoever is on earth during this great tribulation and they see the coming of the Lord Jesus, their reaction will be completely the opposite. There will be incredible rejoicing. First of all, those believers will know the real Savior has come. With all the false Christ and false prophets, you might wonder, how would anyone really truly know that Jesus has returned and it's not another false teacher or false prophet? Well, you go to verse 27, and the Lord makes it clear that at his returning, it will be undeniable. You will know. Verse 27, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." We have all stood out. We have seen lightning fill the sky. And what the author is saying is that when Jesus truly returns, every eye will see him. He won't be in a room somewhere or on a television broadcast or a podcast or Facebook or anywhere else or whatever medium is being used. You won't read about it there. You'll know when you walk out. You'll know that something is different. It will be undeniable. You ever had something like that happen? Scares you to death, but you know something just happened. I remember, true story, January 20th, 1989, the day George Herbert Walker Bush was elected and sworn in as the 41st president. It was a Friday. I remember, I got my hair cut at Triple J. You remember where you were? Josie, Jeannie, Jessica, that's why they called it Triple J. Went to the video store. For you millennials, that's a DVD store. And I rented a Ray Bradbury Nostradamus video and went home and watched about the end of the world there. And Had a friend over that night, spent the night. We happened to be out in our front yard. We had a big front yard out in the country, just outside of Memphis. And we're throwing a ball back and forth to one another. And suddenly, the sky just lights up. I thought, this is it. This is the lightning over the sky. Jesus is returning. And this flash comes over the sky, and about six lines begin to descend from the flash, coming down all over the sky. We thought, what in the world is that? And so we go inside, and back then you had to call the radio station, right? You didn't have your phone, so we called the radio station. Did you guys just see that? Yeah, we're not quite sure what it was, but we all saw it all over the city. So just a few moments away was the 10 o'clock newscast, and the newscast opens, if you were outside 30 minutes ago in the Mid-South area, you all witnessed something amazing. We'll tell you about it at 10. Well, then we're hooked, right? We're going to watch the news. What it was is it was a Soviet weather satellite that had re-entered at the wrong place, and it was space junk. It had re-entered and burned up and come out over our city. I mean, it was undeniable. It lit the sky up. If you've ever seen anything like that, that's the picture that is given here of the Lord Jesus. You'll walk outside. It'll be undeniable, incredible that he has returned. You'll know that he has returned. But let me say, also rejoicing, we'll know the real Savior has come. The world is going to know that the Savior has come. Look at verse 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, an immediate succession, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. This will be an astronomical nightmare. The sun will stop shining, and we know that the sun directly affects the moon. The moon directly affects our oceans, our weather, our temperature. God will melt these things away. And at this moment, at the coming of the Lord Jesus, the very end, everything will begin to fall apart. It will be undeniable. Not only will believers know that he's returning as lightning flashes across the sky, but unbelievers will know that he is returning. But let me tell you what else. All things will be made right. We will rejoice because we know that he's returning, but we will also rejoice because we will see all things made right. Look at verse 30. It tells us when he appears and when those who are mourning over his appearing are mourning. Two words should stand out to us who believe and who trust and who have faith. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. They, the unbeliever and the believer. But we will see him come with two beautiful things along with that coming: power and great glory. He will come with power. That power is the power over kings and nations and sin and the devil. It is the power to separate the sheep from the goats. It is the power to make life right. Our king is coming with victorious, great power. He's also coming with glory. Glory that is now sometimes muted and not seen clearly. We don't understand his ways. We don't understand his truth fully. We see dimly, but that glory will shine brightly and reveal him. And the world will know it is coming, power and glory. And those of us that are his will be seeing him make all things right. This sin-stained world with its brokenness will begin melting away. And the glorious promise in verse 31 is we will rejoice not only because we undeniably see him returning. We will rejoice not only because he will make all things right. But let me say finally, we will rejoice, those who are believers, because an incredible promise is made to us in verse 31. It is not made to everyone unconditionally. It is made conditionally to those who are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those who are waiting for his return, those who are praying, "Thy kingdom come," those who belong to him, who are his elect, his children. We are the ones that will be rejoicing at the coming of the Lord. When death has lost its sting and time is no more, we're promised he will send out his angels. Verse 31, with a loud trumpet call. Now, this is simply an illustration. I don't know if there'll be a real trumpet to call us. But typically in the old days, trumpets were used to call people for important events, particularly battle. Because walkie-talkies or cell phones or other means of communication were non-existent, when you wanted to muster the troops, you would ring the bell, so to speak. You would sound the trumpet. We know in early American life, there were bells. We have one right out front that existed on the old church on Henderson Street at the turn of the 20th century. And why did they have that bell? To call the community to come for church or a funeral or a wedding. It was their way to ring the bell and let everyone know. It was the trumpet. And in the same way, in the old days, they would sound the trumpet or ring the bell, and everyone would know it's time to muster and gather together. In the same way, when the Lord comes, the trumpet will be given. It will sound. The bell will be rung. The call will go forth. And Christ will gather his elect. There's that word again. His elect from the four winds. That just simply means all the ends of the earth. Wherever you are in the earth. From one end of heaven to the other. That's the sky, the sea, the land. If your body is at the bottom of the ocean, if your body is a heap of ashes, if your body is in a grave, if your body is walking, wherever you are, wherever you happen to be, when he comes, he will gather you from wherever you are. He can find you. He can gather you. He will call his people from the four ends of the earth. They'll come from everywhere to be with him ultimately. Isn't that a wonderful promise that Jesus is coming to get us and to make things right? So right now we cry often to our Father and say, "Why are you not doing something?" But he's coming. He's coming. I want to end with a story about my mother. She grew up a very hard life. Her mother, Helen, died when she was 4 years old of ovarian cancer. Helen was a devout Roman Catholic, Irish, and my mother was sent to Catholic boarding schools when she was growing up. She was born in the 1930s. My grandfather, who I never knew, his name was Arthur McClintock. Everybody called him Mac. I do know that. Only a few things I know about him. He died in 1949. I do know that he was in the United States Navy, and while many of you can brag, my grandfather was in World War II, I can brag my grandfather was in World War I, and he fought for the United States Navy in the Great War. I do know that. I don't know anything else. I have a pen, a fountain pen that's his, and a business card. He worked after the war in the 1920s in Manhattan. Born in Pennsylvania, worked in downtown Manhattan. His office for the American Check Writing Company was on Nassau Street, right around the corner from where the World Trade Centers are today, what's left of them. And I Google Earthed it. You know there is a God because his old office is now a Dunkin' Donuts, right? I mean, so you know the Lord is in control. And my grandfather, when he lost his wife Helen, became a drunk. He was a salesman. My mom says you took a lot after your grandfather. He could sell ice to an Eskimo, and you probably could too. And so he began drinking. He remarried, and he moved away from New York City, because who likes New York? And he moved to Florida, to Jacksonville, remarried a woman. My mother was the only child still at home in the midst of all this. So when my grandfather remarried, he moved my mother, now young, she was about 9 years old, to Jacksonville, Florida, to live with his new wife. But unfortunately, my grandfather enjoyed life too much, especially the part of life that dealt with drinking. And so he died with ulcers in his stomach and cirrhosis of the liver. And he left my poor mother by herself. Now she was completely orphaned. She had lost her mother at 4 and her father now at 10. It was 1949. And my mother found herself living in Florida, a new place, with a woman that was not her mother, a woman who did not love her, a woman who tolerated her. And let's just go a little bit further without giving you details. A woman who made life extremely difficult. My mother told me that she would go into the woods every day after her father died, and she would cry, and she would pray, and she would say, God, help me. So, one day, my uncle, who was her older brother, he showed up at her school. He was like a savior, you know? He just showed up, and he said, you're going to come with me to live in Memphis, Tennessee, where I work and where I live. And so he took her immediately away. What she found out years later was that he had hired a detective to find out what was going on down in Florida. And when he learned the news, he waited for the right time. And when he knew that she would be alone and away and at school, he showed up to rescue her. You know, I just want to tell you that wherever you've been and whatever you think of this planet, one thing is for certain. Jesus is coming at the right time to show up and take us when he is ready and when we are ready. Do you believe that? The Lord has not forgotten us. So if you go into the trees and you cry and you ask yourself why, know this, he's already watching and he's on his way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that Jesus, our Savior, is on his way. We thank you that he will make all things new. He's made us new spiritually. He'll make this world new, new heavens, new earth, hope. And so we hope in that. We pray for anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, that they would repent of their sin, repent of their works, trusting in Christ, looking forward to that day, not mourning over that day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.